Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts 21? Acts 21, and I'll get there in a moment. Some of you, maybe many of you, are familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2. It goes like this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What are we supposed to do there at the end of verse 2? We're supposed to prove. We're supposed to scrutinize, check out, examine what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we seek God's will, we are obviously looking to the Word of God, listening for God to speak to us from His Word, listening for Him to speak to us through prayer, listening to other believers, those who are walking with the Lord, getting counsel from them, and then looking at circumstances, open doors, as we've talked about in the past. But I'd like to focus on the third one of the four that I just mentioned, other believers. Proverbs says twice that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. It is good to seek godly counsel when you're making a decision, when you're trying to determine God's will on something. But what do you do when people you love and respect are telling you to do what you believe is the opposite of God's will? Have you ever been there? Or you have two people speaking to you and saying, I'm encouraging you to do this, and the other person says the exact opposite. I think you need to do this. I think God's will is to do this. First and foremost, I'd like to point out, it is difficult for any of us to try to tell somebody else, it is God's will for you to do X or Y or Z. If it's stated clearly in the Scripture, we know. You are supposed to present your bodies a living sacrifice. All right? That is God's will for every one of you, to present your body a living sacrifice. But how that looks, what that's going to look like this week for you, I don't know, and I don't claim to know. But there are times when God reveals to a parent, quite a few children in the room, what God's will would be for you, helps you, guides you, steers you in the right direction. Well, that idea is what's going on in this passage today with the Apostle Paul. Let's read it together. This is chapter 21 of the book of Acts, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos. The following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship, sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we confess that there are times that we do not know your will. We do pray for your will to be done. And Lord, as we consider this matter in Paul's life today, would you give us understanding? Your Holy Spirit is ultimately the author of this book and of this passage, and so we ask for his help to teach us, to clarify for us today what you have for us from your word. Please strengthen me to be clear, to be accurate. Give us ears to hear your word today, that we would be changed, that you would hold up your word as a mirror to us, and that we would be willing and ready to make whatever change you show us. We ask for your help to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look back over these 14 verses together, the three big ideas that I see and would like to share with you are, number one, to follow God's will. Hopefully that's a given. Hopefully everybody in the room wants to do that. But we are supposed to follow God's will. Number two, we are supposed to seek fellowship with God's people. That's a little more subtle, but it is there. And it's something we should not overlook. And number three, to accept God's will. Follow God's will, seek fellowship with God's people, and accept God's will. Let's go back together, please, to verse 1 and work our way back through the passage. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them, who's them? The elders from Ephesus. If you remember, or you were here last week, they were in Miletus, and a tearful goodbye. So as they departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos. The following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. That word for departed, back up in verse 1, it means to tear away. It shows how difficult it was for Paul and his group to leave those at Ephesus. And it says they set sail. This is probably what's referred to as a coasting vessel. This is a smaller boat that's going to go out a little ways, go a day's journey, and then come back in. It's not going to stay out to sea for multiple days. So a little bit smaller boat going one place at a time. And that's probably the reason Luke is giving this itinerary. One thing is that Luke seems to like places, so he's giving us these stops. But these are probably where they harbored each night. And then it says that finding a ship, verse 2, sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. This is a larger ship. In modern terminology, this would be getting the direct flight instead of having to change planes in two different cities. So they're getting on a larger ship. If this is similar to the one we find later in chapter 27, crossing the Mediterranean, that one held 276 people. So this would be a large vessel, especially by the standards of that day. And this is going to save some time, because instead of going one day's journey and one day's journey and one day's journey, now they're sailing 24/7 so that he can get to his destination, Jerusalem, by Pentecost. That's the goal. Now, one thing that stood out to me, I didn't know why Luke mentioned Cyprus in verse 3. And I was thankful for one or more commentaries that pointed out the idea of Cyprus. That's the first place Barnabas and Saul went on the first missionary journey. So it would have been meaningful for them as they finished this third missionary journey to see it there. It says on the left, they would have passed under it to the south. And it says they saw Cyprus. So as he passed Cyprus, the memories that would have come back to him would be those of Barnabas and Mark and Sergius Paulus and Elymas the sorcerer. And no doubt as he thought of those people and the others that he met there on Cyprus, he would have been in prayer for them. And it says that they made it, as they went to Syria, they landed at Tyre. And the ship was there to unload its cargo. This is what then would have been called Phoenicia, what we would call today Lebanon, is the modern day country there. That's where they are in Tyre. And look what he does when he gets there. So he He's following God's will. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But he's also seeking fellowship with God's people. Verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They're there for a week. And it also says that those disciples told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Finding disciples, that word translated finding, means diligently searching out. They had to look for these disciples. Someone said that during this unexpected break, others might have said, what a great opportunity for a vacation. We're just going to chill out for this week. I'm tired. It's been a tough voyage so far. That wasn't Paul's attitude. He said, I want to be with other brothers and sisters. I desire fellowship. So it's a fair question. Where did these disciples come from? Think back. Those of you who've been here, we've studied the first and the second and now the third missionary journey. When did Paul go to Tyre to start a church? Anybody remember? Trick question. He didn't. This is his first time ever going to Tyre. So why are there disciples there? Well, he's responsible for that too, in a way, perhaps. You don't have to turn there, but back a few chapters to chapter 11, verse 19, it says, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Who held the coats when Stephen was stoned? That would be Saul. The person we're reading about, who's now going by Paul. Who was at the forefront of this persecution that arose after the stoning of Stephen? That would be Saul. So, indirectly, he founded this church too, because at the time, he was a Pharisee trying to kill, eradicate, exterminate as many believing Jews as he could. And as a result, they were running away. They were fleeing for their lives, literally. And some of them went to Phoenicia. And that is likely when and how this church was started and why there are disciples for them to visit now when they get to Tyre. These disciples told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. This is where my question from the beginning comes in. What happens when believers, disciples is what they're called here, are saying, don't go to Jerusalem? It's an interesting idea that is somewhat controversial. If you start looking at study Bibles and commentaries, you're going to see there are two main schools of thought. First school of thought is that they were speaking through the Spirit and that Paul's wrong. And for the rest of the book, Paul's out of God's will. There is a little bit of evidence for that. I think that's a hard argument to make, and I'll explain why as I share some of the reasons with you that I believe Paul was in the will of God. But we have disciples who are saying through the Spirit, don't go, Paul. Why would that be? Well, Paul has already said, and we've pointed him out, you can look up the page or turn back a page if you want to, Acts 19:21. We pointed this out before. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, at least the New King James, that is capitalized. The Holy Spirit is the one encouraging him to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. That's what it says in chapter 19. And what are we going to see in the rest of the book of Acts? He's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to go to Rome. It would seem that that was the Holy Spirit leading and directing. Chapter 20. Looked at this more recently. 22 to 24 are the verses. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Some translations have Spirit capitalized, some don't there. It would seem that the Holy Spirit, who's referred to in the next verse, is leading him, compelling him. I am bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except, here's what he does know, that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. As I read those verses, it sure sounds to me like this is part of the ministry God has given Paul. He says, the Lord Jesus has given me this ministry, and he is headed to Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him there. The Holy Spirit has told him, that chains and tribulations await him. And that in every city, he keeps hearing the same thing. You're going to be bound. You're going to be imprisoned. This is what's waiting for you when you go to Jerusalem. So this is not the first group of people to tell Paul this same thing. Only if the Holy Spirit is telling him everywhere he goes, chains, imprisonment await you. These people seem to apply that differently. And they're thinking, Paul, if nothing but suffering is awaiting you in Jerusalem, don't go. Just don't go. That can't be God's will for you. So he's getting some conflicting advice here, and we as readers, almost 2,000 years later, are trying to determine, okay, well, what was God's will for Paul? What is the intention? It would seem that the specific warning not to go to Jerusalem was a human interpretation of the Holy Spirit's prophecy of the danger that awaited Paul. That's what David Guzik said. Another commentary. Paul was a godly man, spiritually sensitive and guided by the Holy Spirit. It hardly seems possible that Paul's decision to go up to Jerusalem was a case of stubborn, deliberate, and willful defiance of the Holy Spirit. Another important truth to consider is that the Holy Spirit doesn't change his mind. If, as these earlier passages, Acts 19, Acts 20, indicate this was God's plan, the Holy Spirit was the one guiding Paul, encouraging him to go, we've seen the Holy Spirit originally selected Barnabas and Saul back in Antioch to send them on the first missionary journey. They tried later on to go through Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit forbid them to go. You remember that? So Paul has been getting instructions all along from the Holy Spirit. I personally do not believe that he's doing this out of stubbornness. Well, I'm insisting on going to Jerusalem. Now, I admit, I could be wrong. But in my study of this passage this week, this is what I believe. And as I looked at different commentaries, I wanted to share with you some ideas from Vernon McGee of reasons that he does not, and I don't either, believe that Paul stepped out of the will of God when he went up to Jerusalem. Number one, if you remember back to when Paul was converted, we're going to come back to this because Paul is going to share his testimony with several people as we finish out the book of Acts. The Lord told a prophet named Ananias, go to Saul. I want you to go minister to him, pray for him, because he is a chosen vessel to me. And if you remember the story, Ananias' attitude was, Lord, are you sure you have the right address? Are you sure you have the right guy? This is the one who's been breathing out threatenings against the church and hauling people off to prison and stoning Stephen. Are you sure this is the guy? And God told Ananias, his prophet, yes, go. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, if you've been paying any attention at all while we've been studying the book of Acts, you know he's been suffering a lot for the sake of the name of Jesus. He's been in prison. He's been beaten. Later we're going to see he's shipwrecked. So there's a lot of suffering going on. But what about the statement before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel? Think back, for all the studies you've been here for, have we had any kings that Paul has shared the gospel with? No, not yet. But we're going to. King Agrippa, when we get a few more chapters into the book, we're going to see Paul testifying before King Agrippa, and then it's not stated in Acts, we don't know for sure. It's possible that he eventually did appear before Nero and got to share the gospel with the Caesar, the emperor at that time. If nothing else, we know he was able to share the gospel with people in Caesar's household when he did get to Rome. Now, why is he going to Jerusalem in particular? If you remember, there is an offering. He has been collecting from the Gentile churches through Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia, receiving this offering that he's bringing to those who are suffering, the poor in Jerusalem. And he wants to be the one to deliver this offering. Another reason, the third reason, that Paul was in the will of God is that when he wrote from Rome, where he was imprisoned, back to the church at Philippi, he wrote to them in chapter 1, verse 12, "The things which happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel." This has happened for the furtherance, the advancement of the gospel. Now, God can bring good out of bad. I realize that that's not a totally flawless argument. But the things that happened to Paul from Jerusalem to Rome are still advancing the gospel. And then finally, when we get to the end of Paul's writings, he writes 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." It doesn't sound like a man who knows, well, for years, starting with that trip to Jerusalem, I was out of the will of God. He said, "I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me treasure, reward in heaven, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." Right? So for those reasons and some others we could talk about over lunch if you want to, I believe that Paul was doing what God wanted him to do. He was following the Holy Spirit. But it had to have been discouraging and confusing, perhaps, to keep going everywhere and hearing, "No, don't go." We'll come back to that idea because we're not finished with it. Verse 5. "When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till they were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home." This, again, is a touching picture. We have people that Paul has known for a week. As far as we know, he doesn't know anybody before he gets there. So he's known them a week. But when he's ready to leave, there is such an affection, a bond that has been created in that 1 week that they've been together, that everybody comes out, including the wives and the children, the whole family, however many families there were, came, and they came out of the city. That was typical of that time. Anybody saved, unsaved, Jew, Gentile, see people off. That would have been a custom. What is not a custom is for them to come out to the beach and kneel down and pray together. They're having a prayer, we might even say a prayer of dedication kind of thing, as they go on their way. That seems to be the idea, that they knelt down and prayed for one another. Perhaps those from Tyre were praying for Paul and the others in his group. Most likely Paul and those in his group were praying for those believers in Tyre and the needs, the prayer requests that they had learned about them that week. And this must have been a great witness to the fishermen and whoever were there at the shore. Now, here's this group of Christians kneeling and praying on the beach in public. The beach is not the only place to do baptisms. So far, that's been where we've done baptisms. But it is a public place. It is a testimony to others. It's an opportunity for Lincoln to show this afternoon that he is a believer in Jesus. And other people are going to see that. And other people might think we're weird, and that's okay. I don't know whether we'll kneel down and pray on the beach, but we're doing something publicly that will show others that we are believers in Jesus. So Paul connected with these believers at Tyre, seeking fellowship with God's people, and it continues, verse 7, "And when we finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day." So again, he's seeking out brethren. Couple of reasons for that. One, that he's seeking Christian fellowship. Another, that's where they're lodging. Probably they're staying with believers. Perhaps free lodging as they go. They stay with them one day. Verse 8, "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. This is where Philip comes up again. We used chapter 8 for our scripture reading to reintroduce us to Philip. He's referred to here as Philip the evangelist. He is the only person in the New Testament referred to as the evangelist. Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, but he's the only one described that way. That's a great way to be described. Someone who shares the good news with others. That's how Philip was known. And it would have been a really interesting conversation for Paul, who oversaw the stoning of Stephen, who was responsible for Philip having to leave Jerusalem in the first place for fear of his life. This is 20 years later. They're reunited, and I'd love to know what they said to each other. Because Philip is there in Caesarea Philippi. That's where he ended up because of the persecution that Saul began. And yet in the middle of that persecution, perhaps even at the height of that persecution, God reached down and saved Saul and said, I have a big job for you. And now it's 20 years later, and all these Gentile churches have been started by the missionary journeys of Paul and his companions. And I would think that they had a lot to talk about. It would have been interesting. He has four virgin daughters. And there are folks who have all sorts of theories of why they were virgin daughters. They're probably young and therefore unmarried. It is probably as simple as that. It is also possible that some of them were old enough to be married but weren't married because they had taken a vow or believed that God had given them the gift of singleness, that they were supposed to remain unmarried. That's possible. We don't know. What does it say, though, that they're virgin daughters? Yes, they're unmarried, probably young. They prophesied. Well, that's interesting, too. The gift of prophecy was promised to women as well as men in the book of Joel, chapter 2, and that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, so it shouldn't be a surprise to us, although we haven't run across very many others in the New Testament, that there are women who prophesied. Luke doesn't tell us what they prophesied. I would like to have known that too. Were they saying the same thing everybody else was? Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. If they were, we certainly don't have record of it. But even though we don't know what they prophesied, we do know what Agabus prophesied. Go to verse 10. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This is not the first time we've seen Agabus in the book of Acts. 15 years earlier, back to chapter 11, verses 27 to 29, Agabus came to Antioch and predicted that there would be a famine in Jerusalem, in Judea. And at that time, they raised some funds to help the poor Jewish believers. The Church of Antioch sent a gift to help them in Jerusalem because exactly what Agabus had predicted came true, that there was a famine. And these already poor Jewish believers struggled even more because of the famine. And what he does seems very odd to us, but this is in the spirit of an Old Testament prophet. You could read about Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel doing similar things, using very unusual illustrations. And it would be like me walking up to one of you, and I can't see right at the moment who has a belt on, but saying, hey, give me your belt. And then I tie it around my wrists and my ankles as a visual aid. That's what he's doing. Some of us have perhaps seen an escape artist getting out of something like this. We've probably never seen somebody, okay, now I'm going to wrap myself up and confine myself. And that's what Agabus did. And he did that in order to make the point, the person who owns this, everybody knows that's Paul's belt. They've been watching this take place. Thus says, look, the Holy Spirit. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. As we get further into this chapter next week and the week following, we're going to see that Paul is falsely accused by the Jews, but then he is handed over to the Gentiles. He is imprisoned by the Romans. Many people have pointed out the similarities of this entire trip to Jerusalem for Paul. Maybe he was aware of it as well. Similarities between Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem and Paul's trip to Jerusalem during these times. And just like Jesus, accused by the Jews, handed over to the Gentiles. Now look at what happens. Here is the clearest and most specific prophecy so far about Paul and his trip to Jerusalem. And how do his friends and the believers, there at Caesarea, respond. Verse 12. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. We, that would be Luke, that would be Timothy, Sopater, Secundus, all the people we've talked about who are traveling with him at this point are all saying, no, don't go. Didn't you hear the man? He's saying you're going to be in prison. Why don't you just stay here with Philip and we'll take the gift to Jerusalem? So again, Paul is hearing the voices of seemingly everyone present to say, don't do it. This can't be it. And where's this coming from? A prophecy from the Holy Spirit through Agabus saying, you're going to be imprisoned. So it's probably a good time for us to look at what this prophecy says and what it doesn't say. What does it say? You're going to be tied up. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be turned over to the Gentiles. And we have to be careful here, pressing this too far, because in a way this is an argument from silence. So I want to be careful. But nowhere in these sections where Paul's hearing from everybody, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, nowhere has it said, the Holy Spirit says, quote unquote, don't go to Jerusalem. What does the Holy Spirit keep saying and has now said through Agabus? You're going to be in prison when you get there. You're going to face affliction, trials, tribulation when you get there. So, the way some people have described that is, it's not a prohibition, you must not go. It's more like a warning, get ready. Be ready. This is what you're going to face when you go. Wiersbe said, Agabus did not forbid Paul to go to Jerusalem. He only told him what to expect if he went. Guzik said, the warnings from the Holy Spirit were intended to prepare Paul, not to stop him. Because what is Paul's response to them? Verse 13. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Someone said the word breaking there does not so much suggest suffering as weakening, bending. What he's saying is, why by your weeping, why by your crying are you attempting to weaken my purpose, breaking, bending, and subduing my heart? And then he continues his statement, I'm not ready just to be bound, but also to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. I am ready. Again, similarities to Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be turned over to Gentiles. They're going to kill me and I'm going to rise again the third day. And Peter in particular, what did he say? Oh no, far be it from you, Lord. No, that can't happen to you. I'll protect you. What was Jesus' response to him? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus was going. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem, and in this case, so had Paul. So we are supposed to follow God's will. Along the way, we are supposed to seek fellowship with God's people. But number three, we need to accept God's will. Verse 14.
When he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done.
Now, when it says that they were not able to persuade Paul, that's because he was already persuaded.
He had written to the church at Rome, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He had already written, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not life, not death. So, not imprisonment either, is the idea. The will of the Lord be done. It's what Jesus had prayed in the garden. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. So how does this apply to us? Are you in God's will today?
Some of you know, yes, I am. Perhaps somebody here knows, no, I'm not.
If you're not in God's will today, what are you going to do about it? If God has clearly shown you by His Holy Spirit, you need to do that. And you're not. You need to repent. You need to obey.
Think of the story of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, go to Nineveh. And what did Jonah do? Other direction.
But the second time he obeyed. We've said before, God is the God of second chances. Not unlimited chances. There comes a point at which we have gone beyond the number of chances he's going to give. But you're here today. You've heard these words from Paul. His commitment to following God's will, doing God's will, not quitting, not being deterred, even when everybody around him is saying, don't do it, stop, go back. What about this idea of accepting God's will? Some of us are parents in the room. Are you accepting God's will for your child? What if God wants your child to be a missionary? What if God wants your child not to make it to adulthood? By this, I don't mean resigning ourselves to God's will, but knowing that God's will is best, believing that with all our hearts, because Paul had also written in Romans, in the same chapter, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. What God ordains is always good. Do you believe that this morning? Those are the two big ideas. Then secondarily, are you committed to fellowshipping with God's people?
So let's go on vacation, and church and God's people are the furthest thing from our mind. You do need a break. You do need rest. And y'all are here today, so obviously you are committed to being with God's people, and I rejoice in that. But in general, is it just a Sunday thing, or do you want to be around other Christians whenever you can? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? How has God spoken to you this morning?
If you know He's spoken to you, then obey. If the Holy Spirit is telling you to start doing something, to continue doing something, then do it. If the Holy Spirit is telling you to stop doing something, then stop it. Repent of it. Confess it. And forsake it. If there's anyone here who would say, yes, I know God has been speaking to me this morning, and I would like to ask you to remember me as you close in prayer, would you simply look up at me, make eye contact with me, look back down, and I'll be happy to pray for you. Anybody? Okay. Others? Our Father, we thank You that we can come to You in prayer. Thank You for the boldness that we have to come to Your throne of grace because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank You that we can find Your grace to help in our time of need. I pray for these two who have said that You are speaking to them today. They have a need, and I may or may not know what it is, but You do. And You are eager to help. You invite us to come to You. You say that if we draw near to You, You will draw near to us. You say that if we are weak and burdened,
You invite us to come to you and find rest and peace. So I pray that for my brothers and sisters today. And we ask that you would continue to apply this passage to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.